Have you ever tried to get on someone's good side? When I thought of this question, I immediately thought of Pastor Tim, who doesn't know I'm going to talk about him this morning. He is the master at getting on someone's good side. If anyone can get on someone's good side, it's him. To illustrate this point, let me share with you a time. It'd probably be a little over a year ago that we were at a sectional meeting of the Pentecostal Assemblies together out in Watford. And we were all enjoying a little bit of a meal after our meeting down in the church basement, and they made some incredible pies. The type of pies your mouth just waters for, with the flaky crusts and the, I think it was peach. I've got peach pie on my mind for some reason. But one of those really good, what's that? It was. One of those great pies. And Pastor Tim looks over at me and says, "Want to bet I can bring one home?" Sorry to be letting out your secrets here. And I said, "If you can bring one home, I'll be very grateful." So he went into the kitchen and thanked the ladies. "Oh, this is the best pie I've ever tasted. And it's so good. You do such a great job at making pie. And we're just so grateful for you." I can't do it the way he does. He's the master. I am but a humble apprentice before the glory. And he just about had that pie in his grasp when Pastor Kathy came storming into the kitchen and said, "Don't you let him sweet talk you into giving you a pie." And that was it. That was the end. We could have had pie that night. You can thank Pastor Kathy that we didn't, but if anyone can get on someone's good side, it's him. And I think we've all tried to do this at some point in our life. Maybe we haven't tried to scam a pie off someone, but you've tried to get on someone's good side. Your boss's good side at work. Maybe you've tried to get on your mother-in-law's good side. Or I'm just thinking off the top of my head here. I'm sure you've tried to get on someone's good side. And when we take that natural impulse that's in us and turn it to God, we fall short. You see, we can never do something in ourselves. You might have heard me praying there. There's nothing we can do to get on God's good side. As if God has a good side and a bad side. There's nothing we can do, however good, to put ourselves in God's favor. All we can do is approach him in faith. Let me give you a little bit of a review again. I've spoke for two Sunday mornings this month. This will be the third. And all of those Sunday mornings I've spoken on Israel from Romans. You can turn to Romans if you like. Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 30. But I've talked about the Israelites, the Jewish people's status before God. There was a problem. The Jews were called to be God's chosen people, but they weren't embracing Jesus. And Paul didn't know what was going wrong. He maybe wondered if it was his fault. Well, was it God's word's fault? No, well, was it God's fault that the Jewish people weren't turning to him? If God's in control, and this was the question for last week, if God's in control of everything, if he knows everything that's going to happen, if he sets our steps in front of us, if he has a plan for everyone and everything, and no one can outdo his plan, then is it God's fault that the Jewish people hadn't come to him? And Paul replied, "Who are you to question God? Who are you to look at God? You're clay on a potter's wheel, and you're looking at the potter who's forming you and saying, I want you to make me like this and this and this. What right do you have to ask God questions like that?" So that's where, and then we come to this morning's text. In chapter 9, verse 30, we're going to begin. And Paul does actually answer the question. Why aren't the Jewish people coming to Jesus? Why aren't they attaining that righteousness that they seek after so desperately? So Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. Reading through 10:4. "What shall I say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. And here Paul quotes Isaiah, a couple different passages. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Listen to Paul's heart there. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray one more time. Holy Spirit, I know you're so close to us right now. You live within our hearts. And I pray that as I speak your words, the words of Scripture, Holy Spirit, that you would empower them, that you would apply them to our hearts, change our lives as we bow before you, as we submit ourselves to your word, your decrees. We'll give you the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of big theological terms thrown around in that passage. So what I've decided to do, rather than organize this message verse for verse like I usually do, I've decided to pick the big three theological terms, and those will be the 3 points of this message. So first off, I'm going to look at righteousness. What is righteousness that they keep talking about in that passage over and over again? What is that goal of righteousness? Then we're going to look at law or works, the false path to that righteousness. And finally, I'll save the best to last. The third point is faith, the right path to righteousness. What is faith? That's how we're going to close this message. But if I was to summarize what I read here, the problem is this. The Pharisees, the Jewish people in general, desperately wanted to obtain righteousness. They wanted to be right with God. And they were zealous for it, but they took the wrong path. They tried to be right before God in their own works by keeping the law, and they couldn't do that. They tried desperately to keep the law, and they couldn't. The Gentiles, on the other hand, which means anyone who wasn't a Jewish person in that time, the Gentiles, it says, weren't even looking to be righteous before God, but they obtained that righteousness because they sought it through faith. Not through works of the law. Through faith, they were made righteous. And this applies a lot to our lives because at the very end, when I conclude this message, I'm going to ask us, how have you been searching after God? Have you been following the Pharisees, the Jewish people's, the wrong path? Or have you been following the path of faith? Are you content to throw yourself back into the arms of Jesus and let him clothe you? So now that I've told you the end, I suppose I should get there. We're going to begin with righteousness, the goal. Righteousness is one of Paul's most important words. You'll see it again and again, especially in Romans. He continually trips over it. The Greek word is dikaiosune, which you never have to memorize or anything, but I just thought you might want to know the Greek word. There have been volumes and volumes written on what Paul means when he says this word. And if you read through all of Paul's letters, Romans and all the other ones on throughout the Bible, you'll see that he brings it up again and again. And I want to ask you that question. What does righteousness mean to you? When you hear the word righteousness, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Think about that right now. What's the Christ-like? There we go. Anyone else? What's the first thing that pops into your head when you hear righteousness? The blood of Jesus. Anything else? Righteousness. Right relationship with God. There's something over here. Honest. Righteous, honest. Well, if you were to actually look at all the verses where Paul refers to the word righteousness, you'll find that he uses it in about 4 different ways. And we've hit on some of them here this morning. But the first way he talks about righteousness is something that God declares. Righteousness is a thing that God declares. Let me turn Turn with me if you want to Romans 4:3. I'm going to illustrate all these from Romans. Romans 4:3, you don't have to turn very far. It says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you remember back then, I think we were preaching on that way back early near the beginning of the year, so it's a long time back. But Paul was trying to say that the law doesn't make you righteous. And to prove his point, he says, look at Abraham. Abraham was around on this world even before the law was given, before Sinai, before God gave the Ten Commandments, Abraham was around. He is your father. Your father by human descent is Abraham. And God declared him righteous even before the law came into effect. Why? Because Abraham believed God, or Abraham had faith. Faith and belief are the same thing, but I'm going to save faith till later. So righteousness, first of all, is something that God can declare. And if you're a Christian, God will declare that over your life. There's a point where all of us will have to stand before God. If Jesus returns before we die, it's going to be soon. Eventually, though, all of us are going to die. 100 years from now, none of us are going to be sitting around here. And we will have to stand before God. God will look at us, and if we are Christians, if we trust or believe or have faith, which I'm going to get to later, if we trust Jesus, he will look at us and declare us righteous. He will say, you are righteous. So that's the first way that Paul uses righteousness. It's something that God declares. It's almost a courtroom image of God being the judge in a courtroom, banging his gavel and saying, righteous. It's something to be declared in our future. But righteousness is more than that. Righteousness is also a gift. It's something that God gives. Turn to Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not something we are naturally when we are born. There's a trend in this world, and I've said it before, to believe that we're really born good. If you look at us, we're born innocent, we're born nice, we're born good, and then we interact with society, we watch television and media, and we get all corrupted and turn into these bad people who need saving. But I believe it's quite the opposite. I believe that we are born with wickedness in our heart, and I know that sounds incredibly harsh to say. You say, you mean to tell me that a little child has wickedness and is born with wickedness in their heart? I'm so glad a mother said that. And children are naturally selfish. We're naturally looking out for our own things. We are not fundamentally good people at our soul that just need to reclaim that goodness and we'll make our way back there. Take a look at history if you want to learn something. Just listen to these names. Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Hussein, Bin Laden, Homolka. We are not fundamentally good people. Before the world wars, there was this trend in philosophy where we like to think that it was called human progress, a belief in human progress, that we are getting better and better year by year. And we are getting technologically better. Computers are getting better. Medicine is getting better. We are learning more and more, but morally, ethically, we are not getting better and better. And the great wars, the World War I and World War II, they have proven that. And people started to take a more pessimistic look. And we've revealed that the Bible is true. We're not born good. We don't just have to reclaim our natural goodness. We need to be saved from our selfishness, from our sin. Righteousness is something that God gives. You see, we can't earn it. We can't look deep down into our soul and reclaim that glimmer of righteousness in the center of us. All we can do is open our arms and say, Lord, I need your righteousness. It's something that's given to us. It's not something we can earn. So righteousness, something God declares, something that we receive as a gift, And it's also, and this is what I thought would be first in your mind when I talked about righteousness, but it's also being morally correct or being morally upright. When a lot of people hear the word righteousness, they think, do righteous things, behave righteously, do good things. And that is part of it. Romans 6:13, if you could look there now. Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Part of God's righteousness means we do righteous things, but only because we've accepted His righteousness as a gift. Righteousness as being morally correct, as being right, is the primary way that the Jewish people understood it. You see, when God gave the Ten Commandments, when God gave the law from Sinai, He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. And He went on to say things like, you will not murder, thou shalt not murder. Don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. I think the big one that we always forget about is don't covet anything your neighbor has. We often forget that one. Covetousness is a big one in the church, I think. It's in all of us. But God gave that law, and the Pharisees thought, if I can just act righteously, if I can just manage to keep all of those commandments, if I can manage to not covet that my neighbor has two horses and I only have one, if I can manage not to covet that I don't have an SUV in my driveway, I don't have a Jeep, I just have a Neon, if I can manage to do all those Ten Commandments and do all those righteous things, then I will be right with God. And that's not the purpose of righteousness. Righteousness is something, as I said, that we just accept as a gift. And once we've been given that righteousness that God gives, we are going to want to please Him. Good works, keeping the commandments. It's not bad to keep the commandments. It's good to keep the commandments. But we do them not to obtain some type of righteousness from God, not to grasp salvation from Him, but we do the Ten Commandments. We do good things. We go to church. We read our Bibles. We do that type of stuff because we love God and we want to honor Him. It flows from the grateful heart that's in us. And I think we can get off base when we keep thinking of righteousness as something we do rather than something we receive. That's the way the Jewish people thought, and it can't be the way we think today. Righteousness, first off, is something we receive. And righteousness ultimately comes by faith, but we'll look at that a little later. Faith is kind of the good part, the climax of this message. First, we got to get through law and works. So, righteousness, what is it? It's something that God declares over our lives if we serve Him, if we trust Him, if we have faith in Him. Righteousness is something that God gives us that we can't do on our own. And also, after we've received that righteousness, you can refer to righteousness as things that you do, good things you do, out of a thankful heart to God. But now let's look at law and works, the false path. The Jews understood, the Jewish people in Paul's day, understood righteousness as something that God had taught them to do. And now they had to do it themselves. They assumed that God said, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Okay, here's my law. And they thought, now it's our job to do it on our own. We have to do these commandments that God has given to us to do. They didn't realize that it's a gift you receive and then operate with out of a grateful heart. So they got tripped up with Jesus. Jesus came along and they didn't understand how to take Him, because Jesus' primary message on this earth wasn't, do this commandment, do this commandment, do this commandment, do this commandment. Although He didn't say that He was against the commandments, He says all the commandments, all the law, all the prophets, all those things are fulfilled in Me. He said things like, if you want to boil it down, if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, if you want to really honor God, there's only two things you have to do. Love God with everything that's in you, and then love your neighbor just like you love yourself. If you do that, all those laws, all those commandments, all those things are filled. And that made the Jewish people uncomfortable. They were content in keeping their commandments. They made rules and rules and rules and rules to explain how the commandments should be filled. I mean, the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And they thought, well, that's pretty vague, so let's put some rules on it. How far are we allowed to walk on the Sabbath? Yes, we're allowed to walk. Well, how far can we walk? Well, we can't walk too far because that would be considered work. I think we should be able to walk as far as you can throw a stone. Of course, you couldn't throw the stone on the Sabbath. So, okay, you can walk as far as you can throw a stone on the Sabbath. And they came up with all these rules, and they sound ridiculous to us, but look at their hearts. They desperately wanted to please God, but they were just going about it the wrong way. They weren't doing it the right way. They weren't doing it through faith. They were trying to please God on their own. Jesus came along, and he challenged some of their rules. Their keeping the Sabbath holy was one of their most important rules for their life. And Jesus walked into the synagogue, and he saw a man with a crippled hand, and he healed him. And the Pharisees, instead of saying, there must be a prophet, praise God, he healed this person, they referred back to their laws and thought, oh, you shouldn't have done that on a Sabbath. It's not a good day to be healing someone. Instead of praising God for the miracle, that's how caught up they were with trying desperately to please God in themselves, instead of relying on the righteousness he had to give. I love it. Jesus challenged them at one point and said, you know, if one of your cattle, if one of your sheep falls down into a crevice on the Sabbath, you're going to pull them out, right? You're not going to leave them there. Here I demonstrated the glory of God and healed a man miraculously, and you're concerned that I did it on Saturday? Anyways, the Jewish people desperately wanted to please God, but they were going about it the wrong way. So when Jesus came, they tripped over him. Paul uses some interesting quotes from Isaiah. He says that Jesus Christ was supposed to be the cornerstone, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. I mean, we have faith here as Christians. We believe that God is all-powerful. When I woke up from that dream this morning, dreaming about camping, I mean, I'm always looking at the beauty in nature. I know that God is awesome. I know that he is powerful. We have all these beliefs in our hearts. But when Jesus, God himself, stepped into our world and showed us what God was like, that's what the cornerstone of our faith is. That anchored our belief. Our whole belief in God is based on the fact that God, in Jesus, came and walked around with us and showed us what God really is like. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at me. I am what God looks like. Jesus got into trouble for continually saying, I am, I am, I am, because those were words that referred to God. But he is what God looks like. And instead of Jesus Christ becoming the cornerstone, the foundation of the Jewish people's faith, he became a stone that they tripped over. If you've ever walked through a room in the dark and whacked your shin on furniture, you'll know what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ became someone that the Jewish people were so confused about, they tripped over him instead of seeing him as God himself, the cornerstone of their faith. And in the passage from Romans that I'm preaching from, chapter 10, verse 4, there's some important words. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you have any idea how much is packed into that verse? I'll read it one more time. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When you think of the word end, it means a couple things. And I want you to put a mental image in your mind of a finish line of a race. When, Armstrong there in the Tour de France, when he was coming towards his last finish line, that finish line was an end. And it was an end in two senses. It was an end in that when he got there, the race was over. It was also an end in that that was the goal that he was racing for. The goal and the end of Lance Armstrong was to get to that finish line at the Tour de France. And he pulled it off, as you know if you've been watching the news at all. Number 7. for him. Christ is the end of the law in the same sense. He is the goal. Everything that God spoke in the Old Testament, everything he uttered from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and so on, all that stuff was looking forward to the day when Jesus would walk onto this earth and say, "The law is fulfilled in me. I am the end of the law." Just like the finish line of a race, Jesus is the end of the law. Just like the goal of a race, Jesus is the goal of the law. Jesus, you see, Jesus was the only person who could actually do it. The Jewish people did an admirable job. They tried their best to never sin. And I think all of us here try our best to not sin in our day-to-day lives. But I think if we're honest, we'll realize that we all do wind up sinning, and that's why we come to God so often and ask for his forgiveness. The Jewish people did a good job. Jesus did better than just a good job. He did a perfect job. He fulfilled the law. He was the first human being, and I say that word because he was completely human as well as completely God. Jesus was the first human being in history to actually be able to do what the law asked him to do. He fulfilled it. He is the end of the law. And so now Paul can write, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith." The law cannot get you righteous. Doing the Ten Commandments, doing good things like coming to church, reading your Bible faithfully, praying, worshiping God, feeding the poor, all those good things cannot make you right with God, because only belief in Christ can do that. I titled this message "Ignorant Zealots," and I think it sounded a little more mean than I intended it to be. I'm using ignorant in the real sense of the word. Ignorant is in not knowing. See, the Jewish people didn't understand what they had to do. Paul says, "I bear witness that they have a zeal for God." Zeal for God is something good. I've been re-listening to Pastor Terry's old messages and preparing them for the radio program that comes on every Sunday. And one of his main points in the fruits of repentance was having a zeal for God. Part of the fruits of repentance births in you a zeal to do what God wants. Zeal for God's a good thing. The Pharisees, the Jewish people, had a zeal for God. But Paul says, but not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of righteousness. They didn't know how to obtain that goal that they so desperately searched after. I've referred to this before, I think, as Santa Claus faith. If you're a really, 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 really good boy or girl all year long, God will bless you. Santa Claus faith. It's completely opposite to true things, to true faith. So, we looked at righteousness that is the ultimate goal for all of us, everyone throughout history. And law works. Trying to get that righteousness by doing good things will never succeed. And then finally, the part of my message that I was so excited to preach to you, faith, the right path. What is faith? Did you know that Christian religion is the first religion in history to ever call for faith from its members? Christianity is the first religion to demand faith from its people. Faith is such a buzzword in Christian circles. It's been used so many times. I mean, you hear of saving faith. You hear of faith for healing. You hear of faith for this, faith for that, faith for the other thing. Well, what is faith? Faith is something that's very important. Paul used the word 229 times in his letters. That's a whole lot, given the length of the Bible. And Christians, I mean, we call ourselves Christians. Believers weren't called Christians a whole lot in the Bible. They were called believers most of the time. What does believer mean? It's the word faith. Christians, our very name, Christian. Before we were Christians, we were known as believers, people who believed in Jesus. We were known as the faithful ones, those who have faith, believers. And if you want to understand what faith means, because I still wrestle with this, faith means so many things. You can look at faith from so many different ways to understand what it means. There's a couple words that translates into more common English that really give you a sense of what faith is. The first word is trust. The essence of faith is trust. Have you ever played that trust game where someone stands like this with another person behind them, and the person in front has to fall over backwards, trusting that the person behind them will catch them before they fall. Has anyone played that game? Oh, I think we need... No, I'm just joking. I won't make you do that. I've seen it used in team-building exercises and something to show if you really trust the person. Do you really trust that person will catch you once you're past the point of no return and you can't catch yourself? It's a faith game. Those of you who know me know that I enjoy commercials. Just this last week, Donna was saying that, you know, you'd be happy if I just flipped from commercial to commercial and never got to the main programming, wouldn't you? And I thought, yep, that would make me happy. There's something about commercials. I find them fascinating. They say a lot about our society and what we like and what we enjoy. But there's a commercial, and I think it's for a hotel chain. I can't remember which one. But it shows a little boy at the edge of a swimming pool with his dad in the swimming pool like this, waiting for the little boy to jump in, and he's just standing there. And the commercial's saying, go ahead, you have a long time. You can take as long as you want in this pool. But you see the little child standing at the edge of the pool thinking, do I trust? If I jump, is dad going to catch me when I get in there? When I was growing up, I took swimming lessons in the York River, which is a place you'd never swim now due to pollution. But I remember them trying to convince me to dive for the first time. I can't remember how old I was, but I vividly remember spending like half an hour. They said, get down on one knee like this, put your hands in over your head like this, and just fall forward. Just fall forward, and you'll go head first into the water, right? I don't know if they still teach kids to dive that way. And I was horrified. I would try it, and I would get partway over, and then invariably I'd lunge out and belly flop because I was too scared to go head first into the water. I didn't trust that there wasn't some big boulder sitting right under there that was going to knock me. I was just so uncomfortable with it. If any of you have learned to dive for the first time, I think you'll have a bit of an idea what I'm talking about. I shared this with you to talk to you about faith. Faith at its core, at its essence, is trust. It's trusting that Jesus is who he said he is. Faith is trust. Trust comes naturally as a child. I was speaking badly about children earlier, so I'll redeem myself here and speak well about children. For children, trust comes naturally. If you've ever seen a young child throw themselves off a stairwell whenever they see their dad, knowing that dad's always going to catch them, you'll know that trust comes easy to a child. But when we grow up, when we mature, when we experience that in life some people aren't trustworthy, it becomes a little bit more difficult to trust. And it almost seems like a rite of passage. If you're going to be an adult, you have to learn not to trust people. And that is exactly the opposite of what faith in Christ is. Faith in Jesus is learning to trust, learning to rely on him, knowing that no matter how many times you run and throw yourself off the stairwell with your arms open, he will be there to catch you. He will never let you fall. Knowing that if you let yourself go over backwards like that, he will be there behind you to catch you. Knowing that you can jump into the pool, his arms will be there waiting to grab you. That's what faith is. It's knowing. It's knowing that God is there and you can trust him. The second word that refers to faith, the first one was trust. The second one, and this is the more common one, is belief. It's belief in God. So in your English Bibles, when you read trust, faith, or believe, 99% of the time, they'll all be the same Greek word meaning to have faith. Belief is faith. Belief means knowledge. It means thinking the right things, but it means so much more than that. And this is a problem our modern church has gotten into. We seem to think that faith in Christ is nothing more than believing the right things about him, and then, bing, it happens. It's much more than that in Scripture. It's developing that trust that I talked about. And it's more than just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. It's something deep in your heart saying, Jesus is real. And he will always be there for you. You just need to learn to rely on him. That's what belief is. Belief is something that's heartfelt. It's more than just in your head. So what's the common denominator between, if I was to summarize faith for you, something that you can maybe remember when you leave here, I've said trust, I've said belief. What's the same between those two concepts, between trust, belief, and faith? It's this. They all take our attention off ourselves and place the attention on God. If I was to summarize faith, that's what it is. It's taking your eyes off yourself and putting them on God. It's like the commandment said, losing your selfishness, losing your covetousness, taking your eyes off the things you want, and starting to rely on God for it itself, himself. L.L. Morris said something really interesting, and I'd like to repeat it for you. I've written it down as a quote. He said this, "Faith means abandoning all trust in one's own resources. Faith means casting oneself unreservedly on the mercy of God. Faith means laying hold on the promises of God in Christ, relying entirely on the finished work of Christ for salvation, and on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for daily strength. Faith implies complete reliance on God and full obedience to God." That's what faith is. Faith is looking completely to God and completely off of yourself and your own desires. It's putting God on the throne of your heart, as the old saying goes, and taking yourself off it, submitting your life back to Him. That's what faith is, a wholehearted turning back to God. So if I can summarize this, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, wanted righteousness. They wanted God to be able to declare, "Yes, you are righteous." But they were going about it the wrong way. They thought if they could just keep the commandments, if they could do all the good things that good Jewish people were supposed to do, then they would attain that righteousness in themselves. And they did not succeed. The Gentiles, on the other hand, weren't doing all this good stuff. They weren't desperately trying to fulfill all the commandments. They didn't even know about the commandments, all of them. What they did was they saw Jesus, and they utterly and completely threw themselves on Him. They relied on Him for everything. That's what having faith means. They totally relied on Jesus. And because they did that, God said, "You are righteous. You have my righteousness. You are holy." And that's what salvation is. So the question I want to leave you with in the conclusion here is, how do you approach God today? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, how do you approach God? In your own mind, in your own heart, what do you believe? Deep down in your soul, do you think, "Oh, if I can just read this Daily Bread booklet every day and never miss one, if I can just do my devotions, I hate that expression, but if I could just do my devotions flawlessly, then God's going to really appreciate that." Or if I don't miss one prayer time, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't do your devotions or you shouldn't do your prayer time, not at all. But if I just do one prayer time, well, then maybe God will look at me and say, "Yeah, you're doing pretty good now." Or maybe you think, "You know what, if I never miss a church service, if I don't miss anyone, if I come all the time and sit in my place, then God's going to say, 'Yeah, you're doing a pretty good job as a Christian.'" Well, I can tell you, absolutely nothing you can do can make you good in God's eyes. All you can do is say, "Lord, I need your mercy, I need your grace, I need your righteousness ultimately. I need your righteousness to survive." And then in faith, throw yourself, just like a child running off the steps into the arms of their dad, just throw yourself into Jesus' arms and watch him catch you. Let's all stand. Lord, I thank you that you cared enough for us, that you didn't leave us in our helpless state, that you didn't leave us desperately trying of our own accord to be good people, to be holy people, knowing that without you we can be nothing. Without you, Lord, we are nothing. Lord, I pray more than anything that you would reveal to us this week. We've heard your word, and I pray you reveal to our minds and to our hearts what faith in you really means, what it really means in our own day-to-day life to rely on you for everything. Lord, just reveal to our hearts what faith in you is. We love you, Lord. We honor you. Be in our conversation, in our thoughts, in our travels, everything we're going to do. You have control of our lives. We have thrown ourselves down at your feet, Lord. Be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.